Good evening to everybody. Welcome to Webbs. I'm glad all of you are here in person, and I want to welcome all of you who are watching on a screen. I know some of you are watching live, but I also realize that there are a lot of people that they watch this afterwards, and they share it with Bible study groups and things. And so wherever you are, whenever you are watching this, we welcome you to Wednesday evening Bible study. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have left us a written testimony of how you have related to your creation and your creations throughout history. Thank you, Lord, that we have a story of how you sought out a love relationship with the people that you placed on this earth. And we thank you that even to this day, to this very hour, that love that you have for us is still sustaining us. And we pray that you'll guide us tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, here we are, all the miracles of the Bible. And I appreciate Michael teaching the last couple of Wednesday nights. Just to kind of give you an update of where we are, when we started this study, we started with all the miracles of the Old Testament. And there were actually 67 of those. And we have already just finished all the 40 recorded miracles of Jesus. Michael finished last couple of weeks with the miracle of the resurrection and the miracle of the virgin birth. And so now we're moving into a new phase, and these are the miracles of the early church. So these are miracles in the book of Acts. And believe it or not, there's more of them than you would even imagine. So tonight, we're going to study what I call the miracles at Pentecost. The miracles at Pentecost. And there were actually seven miracles that took place on the day of Pentecost that we're going to be talking about. And so to begin our study tonight, I'm going to call your attention to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 12, because we want to give a little bit of a background to what happened on the day of Pentecost. By the way, I'm really looking forward to this study, because as many times as I've taught through the Bible, I never really have dug into deeply what happened on the day of Pentecost. So I'm looking forward to doing that. I've enjoyed this study to prepare for this myself. Well, first of all, the setting, as you know, that Jesus Christ was crucified, and after 3 days and three nights, he was raised from the dead. He spent 40 days teaching his disciples, appearing to them, and then after 40 days, he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later was the day of Pentecost. Now, there's a reason for that, because Passover and Pentecost were two of the main spring festivals, and the reason you call it Pentecost, if you know anything about a pentagram, pentagon, it's 50 days exactly from Passover to Pentecost. And so when you take Jesus, what was raised from the dead, spent 40 days talking to his disciples, ascended into heaven, 10 days later was the day of Pentecost. So let's pick up a little background here in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts 1, 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew. Now, you know, this is probably as good a time as ever to talk about every time that the 12 disciples, and we're going to list 11 here because it's minus Judas, of course. That group of four are always listed as prominent and preeminent: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And then you sort of have the second tier: Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, because there was, of course, James the son of the brother of John, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There were two disciples named Judas, or Jude as we would also call them. They all were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Now, that's pretty significant right there, because, as you know, there are groups of Christians that we know and love who really make a lot of Mary and her role, not only in the church during the time of Jesus, but of course Mary and her role right now. But you should know, if you know and love the scriptures, this is the last time Mary is ever mentioned in the Bible, okay? She's never mentioned again. And I think it's very important for us as evangelical Christians to note that they are not praying to Mary, are they not? They are praying with Mary. And it says his brothers. We know the two of the names of the brothers of Jesus are James, the one that was here, the brother of John, who later became the sort of the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and then Jude, who was like a half-brother, as we call them. As you know, I've said before, they had the same mother but a different father, who wrote the little book of Jude that, God willing, we're going to be teaching through later this summer. So these have become believers. Mary is a follower of Jesus, and her brother are followers of Jesus, and here they are gathered. Now, where are they? They're in a place called the upper room. Now, that's a pretty important room for several reasons. First of all, this is where they, probably the same place they had the Last Supper. They were gathered in an upper room for the Last Supper. Now, we're not exactly sure where this was in Jerusalem today, although I take groups and they say this could be it. There's actually a couple of places it could be it. We're just not really sure. But this is also the upper room. This is where, if you remember, after the crucifixion, this is where the disciples were gathered behind closed doors in fear that they were going to be arrested by the Romans who had crucified Jesus. And Jesus appeared behind closed doors and said, "Here I am." So he appeared twice, one on Easter Sunday night without Thomas, and then later when Thomas was there and said, "Here, touch me, don't you see that a ghost, you know, has flesh and bones." So this is probably the same upper room. Now, it's very, very important to note, because we make a mistake, and I made the mistake for many, many years of thinking this is where Pentecost took place, in this upper room. I just assumed that that's where they were. But it says a little bit later that they were gathered 10 days later with 120 of the disciples. But I don't think they were in the upper room. I'll tell you why. Because first of all, I've been to all the old city of Jerusalem, and there were very, very few rooms that would hold 120 people in one room. They just didn't have the architectural style back in then for spans and things like that for large crowds. But also, as what we know is going to happen on the day of Pentecost, there are going to be 3,000 people that are going to be saved. So although some people think that Pentecost happened with the disciples in the upper room, many scholars, and I'm also not a scholar but a student of the Bible, who doesn't believe that was where Pentecost took place. And so now let's go to Acts 2:1, and let's ease our way through this scripture about the miracles of Pentecost. We're going to get to seven miracles, okay? It says in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. You know, and that's one of the funny Bible jokes. You know, where's a car mentioned in the Bible? Because in the King James Bible, it says they were gathered in one accord. But it just says they were all together in one place. Now, where was this place? And I think it's very important for us to determine where it was. And so I want to take a little bit of time to talk about this. In the old city of Jerusalem, the city was packed for Passover and packed for Pentecost. These were two of the main festivals of the Jews. And so there were many, many pilgrims who would come into the city. Josephus wrote that during ordinary times, during the time of Jesus, Jerusalem had about 150,000 residents. So just think of it as a little bit bigger than Tyler. But Josephus writes that during the festivals, that the population could swell to over 1 million. Now, we know that Josephus was given to superlatives, but we have no reason to doubt it. And so what you have is this old city, which was relatively small, but then on the outlying areas, on all the hills extending just for, you know, miles around Jerusalem, you have all these pilgrims who are camping out. Now, where would the disciples have been on the morning of the day of Pentecost? Because they're good Jews, they're going to be still following all the rules of the Bible and the Old Testament. And we know that it was 9 o'clock in the morning. We know that a little bit later because some of the people who gather there say these people are drunk. And Peter says, well, no, we're not drunk as you suppose. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. So where would these good Jewish residents, believers, they're really not separated from Judaism yet. They're still part of mainstream Judaism. Where would they be? They would be on the Temple Mount. And probably they would be gathered on a place called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. So I want you to write down a couple of scriptures here. First of all, write down Deuteronomy 16:16. Because Deuteronomy 16:16 says that all the men of Israel are to present themselves before the Lord at the temple on the day of Pentecost. So that's where they were. Maybe sometimes you kind of picture them there hiding away in that upper room praying, but no, they're probably on the Temple Mount. And I'll do a little diagram here to sort of show you where they would have been. If you could think again of the huge Temple Mount that comprises 32 acres today. It's still there, the wall that Herod the Great, the platform that he raised to make a platform of about 32 acres, 14 football fields could fit up there. The temple itself would have been a very small part of that, just a very small part of that. And then there were some outbuildings around the temple, the court of the priests and things like that. All four sides of the inside of the Temple Mount had covered alcoves, porches, and most of them had two levels. So here's the eastern gate, the golden gate. And so this part right here was called Solomon's Portico, or in our terminology, we'd call it Solomon's Porch. It was a covered area, very wide. Now we do know this. We do know from John chapter 10 that when Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, it says he was walking and there in Solomon's porch where he was teaching. So this has been an area where he would have hung out. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 3, the next miracle, there's a gate right here called the Beautiful Gate. And that's where this lame beggar is going to be, who's going to be healed. Peter and John, through the power of God, heal him. So we believe that this is probably where these disciples were on the day of Pentecost, okay? Because that's where good Jewish people would be. All right, men and women, by the way, this was the area where both the court of where both men and women could be. You had this smaller area right over here that was restricted to Gentiles only. It was a very small area. And then you had a larger area that was other parts of the Temple Mount. So just imagine these four porches, overhangs, two floors surrounded, with columns spaced everywhere like this, open so you could see. All right, having said that, we do know that after Jesus ascended into heaven, you can look up this scripture or you can write it down. Some of you are fast enough on your Bibles or your devices that you can write this down. This is right after Jesus ascended into heaven, okay? After worshiping him, they returned. This is chapter 24 of Luke, verse 52. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And here's verse 53. And they were continually in the temple praising God. So that's where they went to worship and pray every day. Now, you got to understand that when we think of the temple or the Holy of Holies and the most holy place, we're just talking about a little small little area. I've said before, it's about the size of a double wide mobile home, okay? Put that picture in your mind, okay? Only the priests were able to go in the most holy place, and only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The other priests would operate out here. So when it says in the Bible they went up to the temple, it doesn't mean they went to this place right here. It meant they went to this whole Temple Mount, okay, what was called the temple court. So that's where they were. One more bit of evidence, if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Well, all we're talking about now is the location of where Pentecost took place. It says in Acts 5:17, many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together. Where are they? Solomon's colonnade, or Solomon's porch. So this is where the Christians hung out, all right? Now, when you get down to the end of chapter 2 of Acts, it says they were in the temple courts daily worshiping. So this is what I want you to picture. All right, there's the place. Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 2. All right, back to Acts 2:2. Suddenly a sound, and this is the word that you'll recognize in Greek. It's our word from which we get our word echo. It's the word suddenly, echo, like that of a violent rushing wind. Three words to describe what would be a very noisy blast, very loud. A violent rushing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. Now, if you're still thinking of a house with an upper room, get rid of that. It just filled this whole area. Did you know the word oikos for house is exactly the same word Jesus used when he stood here and he said, my Father's oikos, house, shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it oikos, a house of thieves. So when it says it filled the whole house, we're not talking about just a little resonance here. We think it just filled this whole area. Keep reading there. It says where they were staying. Now, that literally means where they were sitting. Because I want you to picture this. I want you to picture 120 disciples here that they were sitting. There weren't seats there. There weren't chairs there. But, you know, in the Middle East, people just have a way of sitting anywhere, whether it's like a low crouch or sitting up against the wall. So there they are. They're not like on their faces praying. They're not kneeling. The word literally means they were sitting. And then it says, verse 3, they saw tongues like flames of fire that spread and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in different tongues. The word there is glossa. It's used 50 times in the New Testament. It's the word that not only means your literal tongue, the organ in your mouth, it also means speaking a language, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, verse 5. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, now, maybe you've always thought it was the sound of 120 people praying. No, I mean, you know, it's probably more than 120 people in here tonight. If all of you started praying, that wouldn't attract a crowd, would it? But what would attract a crowd? How about a sound of a tornado that just came out of nowhere? That's going to draw a crowd. Verse 6, when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. That word is dialecto. They were astonished and amazed. These are very powerful words. That means their minds were blown, literally. And they were saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Well, wait a minute. Did they have a Galilean t-shirt on or something? Or did they have a Galilean flag? So we learned that all of these original 120 believers were Galileans. So how do you think they knew they were Galileans? Well, we can only speculate, but probably because they were dressed like country bumpkins, like peasants. Because you know what it was later said about Peter and John, these unlearned and ignorant people? And you remember one of the reasons that they said that Peter was with Jesus the night he denied Jesus? Said, you talk like a Galilean. In other words, you talk like a country hick. You know, and so there was something different about them. Now, I tried to find a sort of a parallel for us to understand, you know. We live in Texas, and, you know, Not everybody has a hat's a cowboy. Y'all know that? I mean, you know, Arlene Huckabee was my friend and my assistant for years and just went to be with the Lord. Her son Cliff, he's a cowboy. I mean, he's a real cowboy. He works on an active cowboy ranch out in West Texas. And when you see him, you know he's a cowboy. He got the big hat, and it's not a nice, clean hat. You know, he's got the dirty, dirty boots and the jeans, and he just looks like he's a wrangler, okay? You can look at somebody like that, and you can say, that is a real cowboy. And you can tell them apart from a dime store cowboy in a heartbeat, right? So there was just something about the way these Galileans sort of presented themselves or dressed or something. They said, what are these Galileans doing speaking our language? And verse 8 now, how is it that each of us can hear them in our own language? And then Luke, very careful to sort of give us a roll call of 16 different regions. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, all the way to northern Africa, and even visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. Now, who were these people? These were all Jews. This was a Jewish festival, and they were either Jews by family or they were Jews by choice. They had been proselytized to Judaism and become Jews. And this is what they said in verse 11. We hear them declaring, this is very important, circle this. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. They were all astounded and astonished and perplexed, saying to one another, hey, what's going on? What does this mean? All right, now, whenever something strange is going on, you have some people that just want to say, what in the world's going on? I'm curious about this. And then you always have others that kind of jump to a conclusion. They say, well, we know what it is. It's a simple explanation for this. These people are acting crazy. And not only are they acting crazy, they just are acting like drunk. Read verse 13. But some sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. Okay, seven miracles of Pentecost. Miracle number one is the miracle of answered prayer. The miracle of answered prayer, because in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, if you want to turn to it real quick, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, I'm going to send you out into all the world. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. I'm sending you what my Father has promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. In other words, he says, don't you dare go and try to fulfill the Great Commission until you have received the power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So they prayed for 10 days. They prayed for 10 days before their prayers were answered. And I've often said that sometimes we pray for 10 minutes, and if our prayer's not answered, we give up. You know, there's great, great power in the persistence of prayer. And that's what Jesus taught. He said, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. That's what those words mean. And the door will be open unto you. And he told the story about prayer, the parable of, you know, the neighbor who woke up in the middle of the night. And he had some out-of-town guests that came in, so he didn't have enough food to feed them. So he goes across the street, starts pounding on his neighbor's door. And his neighbor said, leave me alone. I'm in bed and all my family are in bed, meaning we're not in our bedrooms. We're all sprawled out here on the floor next to each other, and I don't want to get up and step on all of them. And the guy keeps pounding on the door, said, I've got to be hospitable. That's the rule of hospitality. I must feed my guests, and you've got to give me some food. And he kept pounding and pounding and pounding. And Jesus said, The guy said, okay, I'm going to get up and give you food, not because I want to do it, but because I'm just tired of this pounding on my door. And that's what Jesus, that's a parable about prayer. Pound, pound, keep on pounding on heaven's door. And I've often said every time I see a door that says push, I say pray until something happens. That's what push stands for. Pray until something happens. And so God answered the prayer, Lord, send us power from on high. And he answered by sending the Holy Spirit to fill them. Okay, miracle number two. I don't have to say miracle. I'll just say the miracle of sound. There was a miracle of sound that day. And suddenly there was a rushing wind. Now, this was very remarkable because the words that are used here describe words that are used for like a storm, a meteorological storm. How many of you have ever been in or near a tornado? Yeah, okay, yeah. You know, what does everybody say? You know, it got dark, wind was blowing, the sky turned green, and all of a sudden it was like the sound of a what? A train. Yeah, or these days sometimes they say it's like a jet engine or something. But the sound was so overwhelming, you know, you just couldn't ignore the fact it was there. You couldn't hear anything else. That's probably what happened on the day of Pentecost, and that filled this whole place, which was full of people, Jewish pilgrims there for Pentecost. It filled the whole place. And so that was an amazing miracle. And I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for wind, spirit, and breath are the same. It's the word pneuma, from which we get our word, of course, pneumatic. And so this wind was just this auditory miracle of the presence of the Holy Spirit. One preacher who wrote about this said it was almost like hearing a siren announcing like a heavenly air raid. May I have your attention, please? You know, so it's like, you know, the first Tuesday of every month in Tyler at 11 a.m., you know, they test the emergency broadcast system. So get ready, I guess, next Tuesday, you're at 11 o'clock, you're going to hear the alarm going off and the voice and the system being tested. That's probably what was happening that day. And everybody there looks up, what in the world is going on? Where did this sound come from? Well, it says it came from heaven, and that was a miracle. But then there was also a miracle of sight, because there were little flames of fire that appeared. It was like the word that's used is there was like an orb of fire that separated. This is almost like special effects in a movie today. And this orb of fire just separated into smaller flames and went and somehow either appeared above or on all 120 of these people. Now, we know that because that one of the main theophanies of God in the Bible is fire. That's how God appeared to Moses at the burning bush in a fire. That's how he led them in the wilderness with a flaming column of fire, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. And the Bible says our God is a refining fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth. He didn't mean I came to be destructive. He said, I came to bring the presence of the Holy Spirit here to this place. And it appears not once, not twice, not three, four, five, but six times in the New Testament, someone says, or Jesus said, John baptized with water, but I shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. So what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about this day when the Holy Spirit came and filled them, the miracle of sound, the miracle of sight. And then number four was the miracle of speech. And this is one of the coolest things about that because it says there in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the pneumas, hagios, the spirit that is holy. and they begin to speak in different glossa as the Spirit enabled them. Now, we're out of time, and we're going to pick up with this next week, but let me just tell you what they were not saying in all of these languages they had never learned. What they were not saying was, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. They weren't proclaiming the gospel. It says they were proclaiming the magnificent acts of God. They were all praising God in a language that they had never learned before. And some people say, well, you know, there's this gift of tongues. It talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. Is this the same thing? Well, come back next week and you'll get the answer to that. But it may be different than what you think. So let's finish with prayer. We'll finish these 12 miracles of Pentecost next week. Seven miracles. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for what you did that day on the day of Pentecost. And thank you that you still, to this day, provide all the power that we need to serve you and to live the Christian life. And Father, we desire that in our own lives, to have the Pentecostal experience of being filled with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.